Peter in the house of Cornelius recounts his experience there. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also that repentance that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we may taste something of the dynamic expressed by Peter, that as the apostolic gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit of the risen Christ would fall upon us, and that we might experience the blessing of the gift of the Spirit, directing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know ourselves the recipients of what you are doing among the nations, we ourselves being now brought into fellowship as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. May your word by your Spirit be effectual in our hearts and lives to direct us in the way of faith and repentance, discipleship to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are currently tracing the theme of Jesus' resurrection as it was proclaimed by the apostles in the book of Acts. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. We've looked already at Luke's profile of the apostle Peter in the beginning portion of Acts, and now our attentions have come to the apostle Paul. Luke's writing alternates, focusing at times upon the narrative, the story, and then at other times upon particular messages and sermons, and these being used of the Lord to bring about the establishment of the church throughout the places where the gospel is being proclaimed. In Jerusalem, Peter, we saw in Acts chapter 2, presents a message on the day of Pentecost that then informs our understanding of Peter's particular vocabulary and other instances where we see him preaching and testifying in the book of Acts. We saw that when we looked at him in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin. We recognized allusions as he spoke there back to that definitive paradigmatic sermon. Even when he went to the house of Cornelius, his message continues as he began preaching in Jerusalem, using same vocabulary, preaching the same message of the life, death, resurrection of Christ, and offering in Christ's name forgiveness of sin and the promise of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Paul, Luke gives an account, as we saw last time, of the risen Christ confronting and converting and then commissioning Paul. And then we attempted to put together and to piece the biography of this man in its early days to try to discern what it was that he was preaching. We're trying to remember what it is that these men are proclaiming at this foundational time of the construction of the new covenant people of God. And we saw Paul having ministered in Damascus, Jerusalem, and then in Syria in the city of Antioch. We were able to identify that Paul had particular Old Testament passages in view as he spoke, that he used weighted vocabulary that had biblical definition, and he used supporting texts and verses. We use supporting texts and verses, rather, drawn from his epistles, particularly the book of Galatians, in order to convince us that from the very outset, Paul's ministry, Paul's gospel, focused on the crucified and risen Jesus, proclaiming him as the Lord and as the Christ. As with Peter's sermon in Acts 2, which serves as a foundational reference point for understanding Peter's proclamation, so too we will see in the days to come Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch, recorded for us in Acts 13, and that serves as a defining point of reference to understand Paul's proclamation of the gospel. This is a representative example that Luke gives us, a more detailed example of how Paul preached the gospel. But this morning, and God willing next Lord's Day, I want to give us an overview of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And then as I look at the calendar, God willing, we'll return for the Lord's Day of July the 4th and begin an examination of that sermon that Paul delivered in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. So when Luke refers to Paul's preaching and when we see Paul use particular terms and so forth, we're going to learn that we need to understand what Paul's saying in the light of Luke's larger examination of his preaching in Acts 13. But today, we're going to look at chapter 14 in an attempt to overview the first missionary journey of Paul, the missionary of the resurrected Jesus. And we begin with Acts 13, verse 1, Paul's ministry in Cyprus, reading the first 12 verses of Acts 13. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now our present interest is to ascertain the proclamation of Christ as the risen Lord, of Jesus as the risen Lord in Christ. Luke's focus in this event is on the power of the Word of God overcoming the principalities and powers of Satan embodied in this magician Elymas. And we'll see as one of the themes of the book of Acts, the opposition that arises not only from the synagogues, but also from the occult paganism of that day. The risen Christ conquers the kingdom of darkness. And that's a motif that we find in Acts, which, God willing, we may have opportunity to take up at a later time. But I want you to notice reference here in Luke's vocabulary to in the church in Antioch in verses 1 to 4, reference to the Lord and also reference to the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have a context for understanding the Lord and the Holy Spirit. That context, I direct you just briefly back to chapter 2 in Peter's original preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your footstool an enemy for your, but I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that's this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the vocabulary Lord is to be understood as a reference to the resurrected Jesus, who is the enthroned Messiah, and it is as the enthroned Messiah that he now pours forth the Holy Spirit upon his people. In Acts chapter 4, again in Peter's words in Acts 4 and verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The title Lord is particularly associated with the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very weighty, heavy, biblically defined vocabulary. So in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we see the church as the church ministering. That word means performing religious acts of devotion that consist of worship. It's a vocabulary word used in the scripture to describe the activity of priests in a temple. And they are ministering to the Lord. As we're learning in our evening worship, our worship transpires before the risen Lord in the heavenly temple. And they were fasting. And in the Bible, fasting is always coupled with prayer. And that is a component part of what they were doing in ministering unto the Lord. And as they are doing that, the Holy Spirit says, how? I submit to you verse 1. There are prophets. And through the ministry of these prophets, the Spirit gives a directive to the church that they're to send Barnabas and Saul for the work that Luke will then detail, a work that is given to these men by the Spirit. So in verse 3 and verse 4, we see them sent. And the question then is, who sends them? Verse 3, the church. Verse 4, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through the obedience of the church. And they are sent to Cyprus. Well, we've learned in chapter 4, verse 36, that Barnabas is a Cyprian. His name is Joseph, but they changed his name to Barnabas because he was such a magnanimous man of generosity and kindness, a son of encouragement. Well, what is it that they preached in Cyprus? Well, we just read the account of their ministry in Cyprus, starting on the east side of the island and working across to the west. And what is it that they spoke about? Well, we saw in verse 5 and verse 7, they proclaimed the word of God. In verse 8, the faith. In verse 12, the teaching of the Lord. And you could include in that the ethical instruction that is involved in the straight ways of the Lord in verse 10. And verse 11, we're told about the hand of the Lord. Here, I believe, is a reference to the ministry of the Spirit of the risen Lord. That Spirit that is then effectual in verse 9, when Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of the enthroned Christ who is conquering the kingdom of darkness, speaks a rebuke to Elymas. So what is it that they're saying? Well, they are proclaiming the Word of God. And here the word is logos. It could be translated message. This is a message from God that is being articulated. You find this phrase, the Word of God, in Acts 4:31, Acts 6:2, Acts 6:7, Acts 8:14, Acts 11, verse 1. Years ago, I read a book on the book of Acts that the thesis made by the author was that the Word of God is one of the main characters in the story of the book of Acts. That the Word of God acts as a person on the stage of the church history, affecting and acting and engaging this message from God. And this message is specific. Notice it is, in verse 8, the faith. We read in chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So this is telling us what is being believed, not referring to the act of believing. There is content to faith. And here we see that it is the teaching, in verse 12, the teaching. That means doctrine, instruction. There is a body of revealed truth that comes to us in this message of the gospel that comes to us from the Lord. So that the gospel is to be a proclamation that includes teaching, instruction, doctrines. This truth is accompanied with the power and the work of the Spirit at this foundational era of the New Covenant Church. And it was validated thereby through the apostles, through miracles, like the blinding of Elymas, something that Saul had some familiarity with. It worked to humble Saul. Perhaps it would humble Elymas. Well, we can be helped to answer the question of the content of this message here in the island of Cyprus when we understand where it is that they began to proclaim the Word of God. Verse 5, we're told, in the synagogues of the Jews. And here we're introduced to Paul's modus operandi. This is how he goes about his missionary endeavors, to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. So he goes to the synagogues first, for that's where the Word of God is at least acknowledged, and the knowledge of God is at least possible among those attending the synagogue. We find that's his modus operandi in Iconium, chapter 14, verse 1, Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 1, Berea, chapter 17, verse 10. Athens, chapter 17, verse 17. Corinth, chapter 18, verse 4. And Ephesus, in chapter 18, verse 19, and chapter 19, verse 8. And we ask, well, what was Paul's message in the synagogue? A succinct answer to that is given in chapter 17, where we read verses 1 to 3. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So that's what Paul would do when he went to the synagogues. That's the content of his message. He would use his Old Testament to show that the promised Messiah, the Christ, was prophesied to suffer and then rise from the dead. And then he would present the historical man from Nazareth, Jesus, as the fulfillment of this prophecy. This would involve doctrinally intense and heavy teaching. He would have to define his terms biblically, and he would be instructing the people in what we would call Christology, the doctrine of Christ, defined by the Scriptures, as he began first with the Jews and then would spread out, as we'll see, to other venues as well. So this is what he is doing as he crosses the island of Cyprus. Secondly, this morning we see Paul's ministry in Galatia. Now, where Galatia is debated among scholars. The letter to the church in Galatia likely has in view the churches that are involved in Paul's first missionary journey, which are located in the southern part of Galatia. So we find, I've supplied for you a little map there, as you look at after Antioch Pisidia, we move up to Iconium, and then over Lystra and Derbe, and then we trace our steps back from Derbe westward, heading back down again and retracing our steps all the way back to Antioch in Syria, the sending church. So in Iconium, we come to chapter 14, and we read from the first seven verses. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews. Now, remember chapter 13 is Antioch, Pisidian, Antioch. That's where that big sermon Luke records, so I'm not dealing with chapter 13. We'll come to that. He's been in Antioch, Pisidia. Now, we trace his dealings with these other cities that are north and west of Pisidian Antioch. So, he comes then in Iconium, and they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So Paul first goes to the synagogue, and he receives a response to his preaching. There are a number who believe, and there are a number of unbelievers. And the Greek word that Luke uses in this word described disbelieved is the word disobey, interestingly, which is a refusal to believe. There's an act of will in faith. These refused to accept Paul's presentation of the Scriptures. We saw last week the vocabulary that Luke uses where he brings certain Scriptures to view in order to shine the spotlight of prophecy upon Jesus Christ. And they're not persuaded. They don't want to be persuaded that Jesus is the promised Christ. And in their agitation and rebellion and rejection, they then stir up the Gentiles. Luke says they embittered them. That means they poisoned their minds to turn them against the apostles. And here they turn them against the brethren, which of course would be Paul and Barnabas and those believers, which were made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And verses 6 and 7 here in chapter 14, Luke does one of his typical panoramic surveys where he takes in this little period of time during this first missionary journey where they flee from Iconium and go to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding regions, and there they continue to preach the gospel. Now here we have more vocabulary that answers the question, what are they talking about? What are they saying when they are in the synagogues? They preach the gospel. Well, we've seen that. We didn't study it, but that's what Philip is said to do in Acts 8:25. That's what Peter does in Acts 8:40 and Acts 15:7. And that's what Paul does here in Lystra, as we'll see in Acts 14, verse 15. So they're in this region that includes, and you look at your map, it includes the whole area as far west as unto Derbe. Now, if you drop down to verse 20 and 21, you see Derbe made mention there. But while the disciples stood around him, this is after he is left for dead in Lystra. After that, the disciples stood around him, and he got up and entered the city. And the next day they went with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. So when we have Derbe made mention of in verse 6, we see that come into view later in the itinerary of travel after Paul is in Lystra. He gets mangled, gets up, goes to Derbe. Well, what does he do there? Well, we're told he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to that city and thus made many disciples. Now, again, our vocabulary is significant. He made many disciples. Where's that come from? Well, it comes from the Great Commission. As you are going, make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? Well, Luke just answered the question. Preaching. And the people who respond to the preaching are by the preaching of the gospel made disciples, characterized by faith, not by ethnicity or by any other social indicator, but by their response to this word, this message that comes from God. And we find that making disciples by the preaching of the gospel is what the apostles were all about as they endeavor to be obedient to the Great Commission. We'll see that in Acts 16:10 in Philippi in the region of Macedonia. We'll see that at the very end of Paul's ministry in Acts 20:24, that he will sum up his ministry prior to Jerusalem, where he knows that chains and imprisonment await him. He's going to sum up his life and he says, I've done everything to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Well, what is that gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is perhaps a most helpful definition and summary of the message of the gospel. The gospel concerns facts. It concerns information. It's a message from God. And there is content in this message that needs to be articulated, explained, and taught. What is that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word, the message, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, Now, you may remember, that's the language of apostolic tradition. I delivered to you what I received. That's how we begin the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day evening. I delivered unto you that which I received. So this is Paul himself having received apostolic gospel, and he says that is the word of God. That's the message of God, and as an apostle, he now is entrusted with this message as a unique witness of the resurrected Christ. And this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, not according to some mythological Greek hero story, not according to some politicized great man theory, no, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. There's the gospel. And this gospel, when it's proclaimed and preached, also includes a summons. It also calls the hearer to repent of sin, because the gospel is good news that sinners are forgiven of their sins in the name of this crucified and risen Christ. And those who believe and receive this good news are said to be disciples. And as disciples, they learn to be obedient to the risen Christ, who tells them, "Identify with me now in my death and resurrection through the ordinance of baptism, and then show me that you love me by your treatment of my disciples." And so biblical discipleship leads into biblical churchmanship. Jesus writes to the churches and says that we are to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our day, where the individual walks off on the beach with his Bible tucked beneath his arm, is not the profile of a biblical Christianity. One of the great limitations and liabilities of my own education and ministry in the 21st century in the West is a terrible understanding of the church and the history of the church. The revivalistic mentality of the 20th century have influenced the mindset of the average Christian to think this is all about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. And the church is nowhere to be seen. But when you start reading your Bible, the church is everywhere to be seen. And you wonder, why didn't I see that before? And it may take you 40-some years in order to answer that question. The gospel, discipleship, churchmanship. We come then back to chapter 14, from Iconium to Lystra, reading in verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Well, Paul now has emerged as the primary speaker. As we saw earlier with Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, a scene almost identically replicated here in the ministry of Barnabas and Paul, the affecting of a lame man, and the result somewhat similar. Peter, you remember, explained the healing of the lame man as something that the resurrected Jesus Christ did as a display of his resurrection power, operative through apostolic witness, having granted this sign as a validation of the message of the gospel that announces the resurrection of the crucified, once dead but now alive unto eternal life, Jesus Christ, who is enthroned as Lord and Christ. Now, the Lyconians totally misunderstand the significance of this event. That's one of the problems about quote-unquote miracles. They're easily misunderstood. And so they interpret what they see according to their own popular pagan notions. And so they call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes, and the local priest of Zeus brings a few of the animals along to sacrifice, and let's have a party, let's celebrate, let's have this feast, and let's celebrate it to the gods. And immediately Paul protests, and he prohibits from what's going on. And he asserts in verse 15, interestingly, that he and Barnabas are men of the same nature. Homoiopathes. Pathes, pathos, passions. We are of the same passions, of the same nature as you. That's human nature. We're not gods, in verse 11. We're not deities. That's interesting, because that term indicates that even the pagans know the existence of some deity. And we'll see Paul pick that up in Acts chapter 17 in Athens. And he does there what he initially does here in Lystra. And he tells us, this is how you preach the gospel to pagans. You begin with God the Creator. You begin with God the Creator. And you call them to repentance from these vain things, the vocabulary word in the Bible that points to the futility and empty lifelessness of idols. You call them to turn to a living God. God, literally, God, the living one. He is the Creator. And in order to support that assertion, Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Exodus chapter 20. Where are you in Exodus chapter 20? You're in the same place that you are when you're in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You're in the Old Testament record of the Ten Commandments. What commandment is Paul quoting from as he preaches to these pagans? The fourth commandment. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Why? Because of the pattern established by your Creator. Because of the words that Paul quotes here in verse 15, this is the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's the rationale for worship, for sanctified time in order to do sanctified things unto God. But the problem is the pagans have the wrong God. And the pagans have the wrong religious holy days, the wrong Sabbath. And the pagans are offering wrong worship. They need to repent. And Paul says in verse 16 that now is the time in which they can do precisely that, because there's something that's changed. God has now changed in his engagement with the Gentiles. There used to be a time when God permitted them, that is, God left them alone. The word means not to interfere with somebody. He left the nations, the Gentiles, to go their own way. But now he calls them into the way. We'll see that in the early days, Christianity was called the way. He let them go and abandoned them, a judicial expression of his wrath that Paul elaborates on in Romans chapter 1. They have an awareness of the God who created them. They see the demonstration of his power and divine attributes in the things created. There's a testimony in their own conscience as image of God. Yet they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness in order to serve gods of their own making that give them the permission to go ahead and indulge their lusts. And so God gives them over. And their lusts, primarily in paganism, are of sexual nature. Sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion that leads, at the end of Romans chapter 1, to total moral insanity. But God did not leave these nations without a witness, because he kept on sending the sun and the rain, and he kept on giving them harvest and food, and he kept on giving them marriage and children and laughter and enjoyment and seasons, so that they lived in the goodness of God. And Paul is now saying, in effect, this good God has come to you with some good news. And it concerns forgiveness of sins on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. But what is it that occasioned this change in the nature of God's witness to these nations? Well, you know what it is. The death and resurrection of Christ is what's changed. It's brought us into a new epoch of redemptive history. There is now the promise of new covenant blessing that is being extended to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. Again, in Acts 17, when Paul gets to Athens, we'll see how preaching God as creator is absolutely essential to the gospel. And we'll be reminded that Paul presents the resurrected Christ as the last Adam. He's the progenitor of a new race, a new humanity raised from the dead. And that's good news for every human being who is otherwise cursed in death. Well, evidently, there was no opportunity for Paul to elaborate any further on this gospel. There's no explicit reference to the preaching of the resurrection of Christ, because Paul is swamped by people who want to worship him as a god in verse 18. However, in verse 19, the situation turns quickly and dramatically. Spurred on by unbelievers from the synagogues in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium who have pursued Paul, they now are persuading the crowd against them, and things change real quick. And they stone Paul and leave him for dead. They saw a miracle, but now let's kill the miracle worker. You see, miracles are easily misunderstood. Such a fickle crowd. One moment they want to exalt Paul to deity, and the next they want to persecute and execute Paul to death. Did they kill Paul? They thought so. Look at him. All right? Picture a guy that's just spent the last 20 minutes of his life being pelted by bricks. Mangled, bleeding, lying motionless in a field outside the city. Looks pretty dead. So the disciples in verse 20, that is those believers along with Barnabas, they surround the body, perhaps to protect him from more stones being thrown. I mean, what's the point? As the crowd disperse, you look at the scene and it looks like a funeral. They could very well be asking one another, so should we bury him? We saw a recollection of Peter and John from Acts 3 and the lame man. Does this remind you of anything? a crowd welcoming with shouts of adoration one day, and then in a very brief period of time, killing the same person that they were just praising. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that Sunday with the shouts of Hosanna, and on Friday, the same people are crying, crucify him. So certainly we're to see that Paul's experience portrays the very gospel that he preaches. So he's able to write to these churches in Galatians 6:17 and say, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. It could very well be that some of those who have come to faith and are hearers of this letter being read in the churches in Galatia were part of those who put the brand marks on Paul. It's interesting he uses the word brand mark. It's that seal of ownership that says this is the identity marker that identifies me with Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection. Later, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:25, he just makes a mention in the list of all of his sufferings, I was once stoned. And then in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11, he recalls, quote, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord recognized me. Now, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, written perhaps some 25 years later than his first missionary journey, and still at that time of his life, he still remembers the persecutions and the sufferings that he experienced in his first missionary journey. Luke says he got up. That's an interesting term. It struck me even in our reading this morning in Mark that Jesus says to the baby, to the child, the 12-year-old, Tabitha cum, which means little child, get up. Well, that's what Paul does. He gets up. Now, the word is a rather common word. It just means stand up from a seated position. But notice that this vocabulary word is used in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 22, where Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to the cross by hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up. Again, that's the same words. Putting to end the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God raised him up. It's the same word Luke says Paul got up. Paul got up after at least being left for dead. There's no reason to say that he actually died, but if you were there at the time, you would say that guy's a corpse. He's dead. And he gets up. And the vocabulary is one that is reminiscent of the resurrection. This is at least a picture of resurrection life in Paul, so that Paul not only preached, but he embodied the gospel, and the gospel shaped the nature of his persecutions. So we not only hear him preach, but as he preaches, we see a humanized embodiment, personal illustration of the gospel. In verse 20, he entered the city. That would be Lystra. Now, there are some Greek manuscripts that add that by this time the crowd had left because it had become nighttime. So the implication is that under the cover of darkness, he goes back into the city, he gets some care, he gets some rest, and next day he's up and at it again. Amazing. Courage, no doubt. But a powerful working of God as we pick up the return to Antioch in Syria. Thirdly, picking up at verse 20, the second part of the verse. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and then to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. So here we have another telescopic panoramic summary of a whole lot of stuff, an overview, something of an indefinite time frame of how long it took for this trip, return trip, happened, except that it happened right after Lystra. The very next day, Paul, Barnabas head west to Derbe. There is where they preach the gospel, make many disciples. So here is a record of positive reception of the gospel. And with that, they are following the Great Commission, which means they establish churches. And then they come back to Lystra. Ha! Would you go back to... He goes back to Lystra. And then Iconium. And then Antioch. Why? Why would you go back to a place where you just escaped with your life in your hands? Well, verse 22 tells us. Because he has to tell the disciples the absolute necessity of perseverance. He strengthened and encouraged the disciples to continue. In the faith. Imagine. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And you're looking at a guy that's like, you know, got caked blood on his, you know, and is just recovering from the bruises. And there he is in Lystra, who know people, if not they themselves, were part of at least observing what was going on whenever he was out there, you know, playing target practice with Paul's head. We must enter this kingdom of God. Why? Because it's the kingdom of resurrection life and vitality. And in this age you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus tells us. Not only did the disciples need this message, but the churches needed to be structured under the leadership of King Jesus, and they established leaders in the churches, notice a plurality, who are accountable to the Lord. So he commended, they were commended to the Lord in whom they had believed. They were commended to the Lord in whom they had believed. Even with their leaders, they're commended to the Lord. It's the same message that Paul is going to speak to the Ephesian elders in his third missionary journey, where in Acts 20, 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And again, in all of this, we recognize that the resurrected enthroned Jesus is the head of his church. So in verses 24 to verse 28, the end of chapter 14, Paul, or rather Luke, presses the fast-forward button, and we see the movement of these men through the provinces of Pisidia and Pamphylia. Then they come to the city of Perga, and Paul says, oh yeah, they continue to speak the message, the logos, the word. And then they go down to the coastal town of Attalia. They sail to Antioch in Syria, and they return to their sending church. They go up, in other words, in elevation, not in direction of north-south, but in elevation they go up to the church, and they report to the church that had sent them about the one who all of this is all about. This is the one that this is all about. Who? What God had done. And how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This is about what God has done. So, brethren, by way of application, as we conclude this morning, observe how the resurrected Jesus builds his church. Verse 27 is my
my word of application. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The actor in the story of the gospel, the actor in the building of the church is God, specifically Jesus, our Lord, the resurrected Son of God, the head of the church, now risen and enthroned as the Davidic King, the Son of Man, who was Lord and Christ. And when Peter confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:16, Jesus said to him, I'm going to change your name. You're now the Rock. You are, in your profession of faith, having been taught of God concerning my identity as the Messiah, your confession as my apostle is going to be the foundational strata built on me, the cornerstone. And by apostolic testimony, I'm going to build my church. And when this gospel testimony is proclaimed with apostolic authority and submission to King Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work. God does this work. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So that the apostolic communication of Jesus as the risen Christ is what the church is built on. And we have that apostolic witness on the pages of our Bibles. Do you know how many Christians profess Christ and don't have access to the Bible? What a privilege. This is how Jesus builds his church. He builds it on the message of God, the Holy Scriptures. And he does so as the triune God. And as the gospel of the apostles of Christ is preached, Jesus by the Spirit is revealed to be none other than the Son sent by the Father, the Savior, and the Lord. And when he is believed, and when he is loved, and when he is obeyed by his disciples, he teaches them to love his disciples and to love their enemies, and they become a city that is set on a hill. And he dwells in their midst. So my second application is this: commit to serve this resurrected Lord Jesus. Commit to serve this resurrected Lord Jesus. I hope you're learning as we make our way through Acts here to perceive, to recognize, and to be aware of the risen Christ who is acting on these pages of Luke's record of the early church. He's acting by the person of the Holy Spirit through the deeds, the decorations, and the experiences of the apostles and the churches that are comprised of disciples. I hope you're convinced of the centrality, the necessity, the indispensable priority of Jesus as the risen Lord and Christ. I hope you are convinced of the faith in which you must persevere so that you will not be taken off course and dislodged from or distracted away or become preoccupied with a so-called gospel that is not the good news of the risen Christ that announces forgiveness of sins for sinners. I hope that you will live as you are positioned in Christ. And when you read of the events in Acts and the sermons that are recorded and the movement of the geography and the maps, and we go into all these court scenes in the Sanhedrin and the mob scenes and the court of the various Roman officials, do not lose sight of the main character in this story: Jesus Christ, our risen, reigning, glorious, sovereign, and King. Keep your eye on him and serve him. Serve him in obedience to the revealed truth that has been given to you through the apostles and the prophets. I commend you to the Lord in whom you have believed.